As we begin our time, Father, we again come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge that we are indeed debtors to the grace of God. And we indeed acknowledge that we are utterly and fully and completely dependent upon your grace and upon your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you have, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, drawn us unto yourself. We thank you that you indeed have shown us the Lord Jesus Christ, his greatness, his power, his glory, his goodness. And we thank you, Lord, for the mercy and grace that are in Christ. We thank you that your mercies are new every day. We thank you that they are eternal. We thank you that they are never changing. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us in your word. And we thank you that we can rest upon these promises for all eternity, because we know that your word is true, that you cannot lie. We know that you do not change, that you are perfect in all your ways, and that there is nothing, Lord, that can resist your power or your purpose or your plan or your glory. And we thank you that we are, by your grace, your children. We do acknowledge, Lord, even as we sang here this evening, we do acknowledge that we are prone to wander. We do feel it. And Lord, we, along with David, pray in Psalm 19 that we would ask you to, Lord, keep us back from presumptuous sin. We know that we need you to preserve us and keep us from day to day. We know that we cannot obey, we cannot walk uprightly and walk in the truth apart from your daily help and your grace that we receive indeed through the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And we do pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, that every day that you would give us strength, you would give us help, that you would give us wisdom, and that you would enable us to do that which you have called us to do, that which you have commanded us to do, but Lord, that which you empower us to do by the Holy Spirit. And we pray especially this evening that you would give us great wisdom as we again consider the book of Revelation. And we thank you, Lord, for this book that is the climax of your revelation. It is the completion of the New Testament, and speaks of that which the whole Bible speaks of, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, but also the day of ultimate salvation, and the way in which you are working all things out in history, Lord, all things according to your purpose and plan, and even that rebellion of men who hate God and turn away from God and reject God, and even in the end, actually do worship Satan, Father. Even in the midst of all that, we see and observe that you are even over all that. Lord, there is nothing that these men can do, nothing that Satan himself can do, or all his angels, Father, all his demons. There is nothing that they can do apart from that which you allow them to do. And we thank you that, Lord, the end is in your hands, and the beginning's in your hands, and everything in the middle is in your hands, that there is nothing that we need to fear as believers. We thank you for the promise that you have given to us throughout your word, and I think especially of the Psalms, how often you promise to give deliverance from the wicked, how often you promise to deliver us from their snares and their traps and their machinations, Lord, how often you have promised to help the lowly, to help the humble, to deliver them, Lord, from every trial and every trouble. And we thank you that we can rest upon these promises, and we thank you that we know that in the end the meek will inherit the earth, and the meek you will exalt. And we thank you, Father, that this is all according to your plan. We ask that you would give us special wisdom this evening as we consider this book that speaks of the end. And give us not only clarity, but, Father, may we delight in the truth, and may we cling to the truth. And, Lord, may you use it to draw us again near to you, and may we be faithful to hear and to obey your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Revelation, and again, I want to read chapters 4 and 5 again this evening, only because they go together in a lot. Obviously, the whole book goes together, but chapters 4 and 5 really set the stage for the rest of the book. Of course, chapter 1 is the vision that John had initially of Christ himself glorified as the judge. He's glorified in a glorified state, and obviously appearing as the judge, not only of the churches, but of all the world. Chapters 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches, the seven churches that were in existence in the day when the book was written, that John actually sent these letters or this book to. And then in chapter 4 and 5, he is taken in a vision to heaven. And there he sees the Lamb who takes the book, this book of a scroll with seven seals. And as he opens that book, the rest of the book is laid out or revealed. So that basically chapters 4 and 5 set the stage then for especially chapters 6 through 19, the day of wrath and the coming of the Lord. And so it's important that we understand these two chapters in particular. So I want to read chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, again, sets the stage for chapter 5. Chapter 4 is the scene in heaven, God on his throne. Chapter 5 is then the Lamb appears to take this book from the Father. So let me read chapter 4. It says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" I should maybe just stop and point out that this first chapter, chapter 4, is really the focus of everything is the throne. Everything that is mentioned is basically in relation to the throne. There was that which he was sitting on the throne, the things that were around the throne, before the throne, in front of the throne. Everything is centered on the throne of God. When you come to chapter 5, the text is basically organized around four statements of John where he says, "I saw," and then he says, "I saw," and then "I saw." He says this in verse 1, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 11, and this kind of organizes chapter 5 where we see the Lamb. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to look upon the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. So this scene in heaven sets the stage for God, or really Christ, the Lamb, pouring out his wrath on the earth in what is called in the Old Testament, well, in the New Testament, the Day of the Lord. And as we go through chapter 6 through 19, you see this constant interaction. It often changes scenery from heaven to earth, from heaven to earth. Heaven is pouring out wrath on the earth. And this sets the stage, and as you read chapters 4 and 5, you see this is really setting the stage for that judgment. This solemn holiness around the throne, in front of the throne, the Lamb taking the book, all of this is setting the stage for the day of the Lord. God is going to take, the Lamb is going to take the kingdom, the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as it says in chapter 11. And this is setting the stage for that as we look at chapter 4 and 5. We observed last week in verse 1 of chapter 5, it speaks of a sealed book, or a scroll probably, more appropriately in terms of what it actually was or looked like. And we spent all of last week basically looking at that scroll. What is that scroll? And we considered the attributes of that scroll or that book. And I won't go over all that again, but I will just rehearse that verse 1 speaks of this book as, first of all, being in the right hand of God, in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And so it was, whatever it was something that God the Father possessed. It was something that was in his right hand and that he was going to give, in this text, the Lamb. He was going to give the Lamb, the Son. We observe also in regard to the attributes of this book that it was written on the inside and on the back, which again suggests a scroll. It suggests that it's revelation, and that it is indeed a full revelation, front and back. And in verse 1 as well, we see that it was sealed with seven seals, which implies that it was hidden. It was something secret, or at least unrevealed at that point, and something up to that point, up to this point, completely unknowable. That it was something that God knew, and that no man knew, no angels knew, that only he alone knew. And so these are the attributes of the book, and we looked at some of the other attributes as you go down through the chapter last week. But we observed ultimately the identity of this book. There is, and I put this all together, basically that this book, first of all, is revelational. In other words, the taking of the seals off of this book is going to result in the revelation of things that were not known before. And it is a revelation of the events of the end. It's a revelation of the events that take place when God pours out his wrath on the world. And again, God did reveal much in the Old Testament about that day, the day of the Lord. If you read passages like Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 13 and other passages in the Old Testament, certainly the whole book of Joel speaks of the day of the Lord. Zephaniah, many of the books of the Old Testament and passages in the Old Testament speak of the day of the Lord and speak of the day of wrath and reveal things about the day of wrath, certainly the book of Daniel as well. And we have a little bit of revelation in the New Testament, but here is going to be a fuller revelation. And in fact, the book of Revelation itself is a revelation and the fullest revelation we have of the day of the Lord. But it will not be fully revealed until the day of the Lord. And it will be the Lamb who reveals it as he takes off those seals. We have a picture, we have a further revelation here in this book of Revelation itself. But when Christ actually does, in the future, take that scroll, he will reveal the end. And he will reveal not just events generally, but as I pointed out last week, especially God's judgment, God's wrath. It will be the revelation of God's wrath upon the world. And we observe the fact that, again, this is in a sense part of the climax of the Bible, of Scripture. There are two great things that are constantly coming to a climax, that come to a final conclusion, finally at the end, and that is the great wrath of God and the great salvation of God. The great wrath of God upon the wicked and the great salvation of his people once and for all, finally, when in fact the righteous do inherit the earth and the wicked are removed from it. As is promised throughout the Bible, I was just reading this morning Psalm 37. What a beautiful statement of this. We're reminded of this over and over again. The righteous will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. The wicked will be cut off. The wicked will not inherit the earth. They will be destroyed. They will be removed. This takes place finally at the end. And this revelational aspect, the book certainly that is in the right hand of the Father, represents the revelation of the events of the end, the revelation of God's judgment on the earth. But it also, there's a possessional aspect, as I pointed out last week, and that is that it would appear, and a lot of people see it as, and again, it never actually says this is what the book is, but it's implied that it actually is a statement of, a lot of people refer to it as the title deed of the earth, that this is the title deed, this is God, this is the right to rule and to reign over all the earth, to possess the earth. And so we speak of it as a title deed, or some as a testament of the inheritance of the kingdom. But basically what this represents is Christ receiving from the Father what he purchased when he died on the cross, and that is the kingdoms of this world. And you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan offered him the kingdoms of this world. And if you will but bow down and worship me. And that was a temptation for Jesus, Son of God, to seek the kingdoms of the world without the cross, without taking the way of the cross, without giving his life as a ransom. And of course, the reason he has the right to take this book, as we're going to see, is because he actually did go to the cross. He did redeem creation. Which I'm getting ahead of myself. But all that to say that this book represents possession of the earth and the kingdoms of this world. And what it says in chapter 11, I think it's verse 15 and following, it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is Psalm 2. And that's what the book is basically about. Christ actually receiving the kingdoms of this world, which obviously hasn't happened yet. The day of wrath obviously has not taken place yet. But we observe then, that was verse 1, and that's the first thing in this chapter that John saw. But we notice in verses 2 through 5, which is the next section that begins, I saw, we see that he saw a search for one worthy to take this book and actually open it. So he says in verses 2 through 5, he says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and reveal its seals. Notice, first of all, in verse 2, there was the need for someone to actually be worthy to open this book. Now, it doesn't say in verse 2 what the qualifications were for someone to open this book, but clearly there was the need, there was an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. There had to be someone found who was actually able, who was worthy to take this book from the right hand of the Father and to break its seals. And it's implied by what follows, at the very least, the one that was needed to be, or the one that would be worthy had to be a man. There had to be, in the words of Paul, a second Adam. Adam lost the kingdoms, of this world. There had to be someone who would come back and redeem the kingdoms, who would, if you will, redeem creation, who would reconcile all things, as it says in Colossians, heaven and earth, reconcile all of creation back to God. That is the one who would be worthy. Was there anyone available, anyone who could actually accomplish that reconciliation? I want to, in light of that, turn back to Colossians 1, which speaks of this reconciliation, and I just want to rehearse this passage briefly that speaks of Christ as the one who does this. And of course, he's the only one who's worthy, as we find out in Revelation chapter 5. But he says, regarding Christ, in verse 15 of Colossians 1, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning not that he's the first one created, but that he is the one who is preeminent over all creation, if you will, the inheritor of creation. He is above all creation. I actually kind of like the King James Version, which says firstborn of every creature, which is probably clearer from the standpoint of the fact that it's not that he's the first thing created. It's the fact that he's actually preeminent over every single creature. He is the firstborn, in other words, the inheritor of everything. For by him all things were created. That's why he's the firstborn of all creation, because he created it. He's over all of it. It's his because he created it. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, I read this passage at this particular point, mainly because of verse 20. Because I want you to see that this is what he was looking for. He was looking for someone who could actually reconcile everything to God, that could actually reconcile all of creation. And he even says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans. There had to be somebody who could redeem creation and bring everything back to, if you will, an Edenic state of peace and righteousness, where there would actually be a reconciliation of everything to God. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that every human being is saved. As some people have tried to turn this verse into universalism. That's not what it's saying. There are actually those who have taught throughout history that Satan himself will someday be reconciled. That's not what it's saying. Because we know that from the book of Revelation, actually, that Satan and his demons will be punished forever, that the wicked will be punished forever. But what he's saying here is that all of creation, the heavens and the earth, will one day be completely reconciled to God, and that it will be through Christ. And so you see this truth that he's going to reconcile, or that he has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And the verses that I just read from verse 15 down explain why it is that he's actually the one who can do it. He is a man. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but I'm in this text, so I need to do it, right? He was a man, and yet he's God, very God, the very image of God, the image of the invisible God. It pleased God that all the fullness of God dwelt in him. He says that later again in Colossians chapter 2. And he is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He is the firstborn of all creation. Everything is of him, from him, to him, for him. He sustains all things, and he actually gave his life on the cross, purchased the church, and he has indeed reconciled all things to himself. Now, I'd say this because this is where I read this, because this is what the angel was looking for. Someone who could do this, someone who did this, or who was worthy to do this, because this is the only person that could take the book. Someone who had done this, who could actually say, I have reconciled all things to God. Well, you'll see it obvious, and this isn't a surprise, verse 3, there was nobody found. Notice in verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. So there was no one found, and you'll notice that it was a very thorough search. There was no one found in heaven, there was no one found on the earth, and there was no one found under the earth. I'm assuming that's hell. There was nobody anywhere in the universe, there was no man who was worthy to take this book from the Father. And you'll notice in verse 4 the importance of this search. It says, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And indeed, if no one could take the book, if no one could open the book, it would be an infinite tragedy for mankind. Because if there were no redeemer, if there were no one who could reconcile creation back to God, there would be no salvation. And there would be no hope. There would be no hope for mankind. If there were no one worthy to take this book from the Heavenly Father, there would be no way that man could escape the wrath of God. There would be no way that God could bless creation or restore it. This was the means by which salvation came, and hope comes, and the kingdom comes. And so this was a very important search. And so when John saw that no one was found, he wept. But in verse 5, we see the success of the search, that there was one found, and only one. And of course, it's no surprise who it is. But we observe in verse 5, it says, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So there was one who was actually worthy to take this book from the Father and open its seals. Implied in that is, again, his right to pour judgment on the wicked and also to bring salvation. And so he mentions this person as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Two titles that, again, very well known, both of them referring obviously to the Messiah, both of them referring to Christ, both of them referring to prophecies of the Old Testament about the nature of Christ. And of course, when Christ came the first time, he demonstrated clearly that he was, in fact, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he was, in fact, of the root of David. We know that he was from the line of Judah, he was from the line of David, and we know that from the book of Matthew. But even more than that, what's very clear is that because he rose from the dead, among other things, but in Acts 2, Peter mentions especially his resurrection from the dead, we know that he was the promised son of David. But now, this is the one who is worthy to open the book. And I again point you to two passages that speak of it. And again, hopefully you're familiar with these. You know, we ought to be able, I go back to these passages from time to time, but we ought to, as Christians, be able to show somebody why it is that Christ fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Some of the most important prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ are referenced here, two of them really. And the first one is in Genesis 49, and hopefully you knew I was going to turn there, but maybe not. But this is one of the first detailed prophecies regarding the Messiah. And I don't want to go through it in detail. I just want to read it and point out some things about it. All of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, regarding Christ, all of them go back to that little seed prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, would crush the work of Satan, would crush Satan. The seed of the woman being some figure who would come, a man, a second Adam, a man who would be born of woman and who would actually undo the work of Satan and reconcile the creation back to God. All messianic prophecy after that comes out of that little seed prophecy. And of course, one of the important steps in that was the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. But Genesis 49 is the prophecy that Jacob gave regarding his sons. And when you come to Genesis 49, you're expecting that all the promises regarding the coming Messiah would go through Joseph. That's what you're expecting after reading the book up to this point. But you're surprised, at least if you think about it, you should be, you're surprised to find out that the one through whom the Messiah is going to come is actually Judah. Judah was not the son of Joseph's favorite wife, Rachel, but of Leah. It was not the firstborn of Leah, but was the fourthborn of Leah. It was not the son who seemed to really demonstrate godliness through the book of Genesis, as Joseph did, but was actually seen really doing some pretty wicked things in the book. But this is the one God chose through whom he would bring his Messiah. And he says in verse 8 of Genesis 49, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you." Isn't that interesting? Because that's very similar to what God had promised Joseph. Your brothers will bow down to you. This is what he promises Judah. Judah's a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Shiloh being a word that comes from the word for peace, but that is a title of the Messiah. "Until Shiloh comes, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That's not just the Jews, that's all the world, that's all of creation. When he says the peoples, it's the Gentiles. It will be this one that will come from Judah, the lion, meaning he will conquer the nations. He will be the ruler. He will be the ruler not just of the Jews, but of all people, of all the Gentiles, of all the world. He will come from Judah. And then it speaks in verses 11 and 12 of the kingdom. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. He is the one who will bring peace and righteousness to the earth and prosperity when he comes, the kingdom. But all that to say, this prophecy is one of the most important prophecies, certainly in Genesis, regarding the Messiah. And then when he calls him in Revelation chapter 5, he calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is referring to this one Shiloh, who would indeed bring all the peoples under his obedience. And this is obviously, as you read the Old Testament, this is expanded constantly. Expanded in even the prophets of, or the prophecies of Balaam, who was a false prophet. Expanded a lot in the Psalms. Psalms often talk about the nations coming and bowing down to the Son of David. But he's also called then the root of David, which is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, much further along in the development of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, indeed Isaiah is probably the most important book of all the books of the Old Testament in regard to the revelation of the nature of the coming Messiah and what he would do. And by now, Isaiah chapter 11, this is years, centuries after the Davidic covenant. And although in chapter, I will say this, in the Old Testament, he is never actually called the root of David. He is in this passage in Isaiah 11 called a couple times the root of Jesse. So Jesse was the father of David. But it's basically pointing out in Revelation that he is a descendant of David. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, he says, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." This is referring to the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Now, I'll just stop here for a minute. This is why Christ is worthy to take the kingdoms, to take the book, to pour out wrath on the wicked, and to bring righteousness to the earth. There's only one worthy to do that, and this is him. And this is, again, why he's called the root of David. It would be the son of David who would accomplish this. Verse 6 speaks of, again, the kingdom that he will bring, the peace that he will restore. It says, "The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. There'll be no more carnivores." Think about that. You'll be able to go up and pet that polar bear. You'll be able to go up and pet that lion, which is pretty amazing to think about. The animals will no longer eat each other. You know, this is Romans 8. The world, the creation, is groaning. It's full of death. It's full of decay. It's full of predators and prey. And, you know, you wouldn't want to be a mouse in this world. They're at the bottom of the food chain. They get eaten by anybody and everything. You know, and then you have people at the top. You have those creatures at the top of the food chains. You know, the birds of prey and the lions. They're at the top of it. But it's a whole system of death and hunting and being hunted and killing, and the whole creation is groaning because of the sin of man. It's going to be reversed because of the son of David, because of the root of David. He says, verse 7, "Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play with the hole of the cobra, by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse." In other words, all the nations, not just Israel, not just the Jews, all the nations of the world will come to the Messiah, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. I hope you see the connection there between Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11. A lot of connections there. This is an expansion of that and other passages. All that to say, when he comes to Revelation chapter 5, and he says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David," he's referring to the Messiah who will bring the kingdom, who will actually restore the earth to its fullness, so that the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord, that there will be righteousness again. There will be judgment. There will be peace. There'll be perfect harmony, not just among people and not just among nations. There'll be no more war, as it says in many passages in the Old Testament, but there will actually be harmony between the animals and between animals and man. There'll be perfect harmony, what man cannot accomplish. Of course, we know, you know, man, I always like to point this out, man's constantly trying to find out the perfect, trying to figure out the perfect way to govern, the perfect way to run an economy and to run the world. And, you know, the problem is not the system. The system can never resolve it. I mean, they've been trying to do that for centuries. That's what half of philosophy is about. The truth is, the problem is man. He's wicked. He has a heart that's corrupt. That's why there's killing. That's why there's death. That's why there's pain. That's why there's war. That's why there's poverty. It's why there's injustice. That's why there's hatred. It will go on until Christ returns and pours out his wrath on the wicked and removes them from the earth and delivers the righteous. And then we will have a perfect government because we'll have perfect people running it. There'll be no corruption. There'll be no idolatry. Think about that. That's amazing, isn't it? We will have a perfect world. This is the one who is worthy to bring it because he is the Messiah. He is the one whom God has chosen. The one who God prophesied from the very beginning when they first fell. He is the one who will accomplish it. This is the one they found. The search was successful. They found the Messiah, the King. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who will take the book. In verses 6 through 10, then, we have the Lamb takes the book. This is the third thing that he saw in verses 6 through 10. He says, "And I saw between the throne with four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down from the lamb or before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Let me just point out several things about this as the Lamb takes the book. First of all, we observe his position, which is mentioned first. Before his name is actually mentioned, or his title, he actually says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing." So in other words, his position, the position of this lamb, was between the throne, that is the throne of God, spoken of in chapter 4, and the elders who were around the throne. Between them stood the Lamb. Now that's significant. I think this is clearly, again, a picture of the fact that he is the mediator. Again, I tried to point out before, I do believe the 24 elders around the throne are the church, raptured, in their robes of white and crowns of glory, or crowns of gold, which they were promised in chapters 2 and 3, sitting on the throne, reigning, just as they were promised. Okay, this is the church around the throne. And between them and God is the Lamb, the mediator, who rises and is in the midst of them. You can't help but think when it says "in the midst of them," which is the way it's translated in the King James, is the same phrase that's used in chapter 1 when it speaks of Christ in the midst of the church. So there the Lamb arises as the great mediator between the church and God. He is, on the one hand, seated in the throne of God, at the right hand of God, God very God. And on the other hand, he's in the midst of the church, man very man. He is the one mediator, as it says, as Paul said in 1 Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So he stands up there in the midst of the throne as the great mediator between God and men. This is the one who is going to judge. The one who indeed redeemed is also the one who will judge, which I'm getting ahead of myself again. But we observe his position. We also observe his title. He is the Lamb, and you'll notice that it's capitalized as it should be. This is his title. He is the Lamb, capital L. The only other place in the Bible, apart from the book of Revelation, where Jesus is actually called capital L Lamb, is in the book of John, also written again by the Apostle John. In John 1:29 and 36, you remember John the Baptist said to his disciples, that is John the Baptist's disciples, when he introduced Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's the only other place that Jesus is officially called the Lamb, although the Lamb metaphor is used regarding Christ in other places like 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1. But here he is actually called, title, the Lamb. 26 times in the book of Revelation he is called the Lamb. And we observe regarding the Lamb, the one who actually is the Redeemer, these attributes are given in verse 6. First of all, we observe that he has seven horns. It says, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The seven horns, I think, represent power. Horns are a metaphor for power throughout Scripture. This is the idea of omnipotence, perfect power, seven horns. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which again suggests, again, the nature of the Trinity. The seven spirits of God were also mentioned back in chapter 4 around the throne. It says in verse 5 of chapter 4, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The idea of perfect omniscience, so that you have here the Lamb who is a man, who is the root of David and the line of the tribe of Judah, but at the same time is God, very God, who is omnipotent and omniscient. And then it says they are sent out into all the earth, or referring to the horns and the eyes, I think are reference to the fact that these are especially in relation to judgment. That Christ, who is going to soon pour out wrath on the world, who is going to soon judge, he is the all-powerful, almighty judge. He is the all-knowing judge. Again, he is the one who will judge perfectly, as it says in Revelation or in Isaiah chapter 11. He will judge perfectly, not only because he's righteous, but because he is all-powerful and he's all-knowing. There is no one that can escape the Lamb. And, you know, as we have often pointed out, I mean, every human being on the planet will have to deal with Christ. You will either, as Jesus himself said, you will either fall on this stone and be broken, or this stone will fall on you and you will be crushed. You will either be broken before Christ and submit to him and humble yourself before him, or you will be crushed by him. Because he is not only the Lamb, he is also the omnipotent, omniscient judge, who sees all and understands all, knows every man's heart, searches every man's heart. There is no court of appeals before Christ. He knows all. There's no deceiving him. There's no escaping him. It's interesting to note the phrase in chapter 6, verse 16. It actually refers to the wrath of the Lamb. As they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's such an odd phrase. When you think of lambs, you don't think of wrath. I mean, this just isn't sheep. This is lambs. This is baby sheep. I mean, the last thing that you would ever fear in the world is a baby sheep. I mean, they don't have anything. I mean, what can they do to you? I mean, it wouldn't be very hard to escape one. It wouldn't be very hard to defend yourself against one. You would expect him to say the wrath of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it's the wrath of the Lamb. And the whole book is constantly referring not to the Lion of Judah, but to the Lamb. Every time we see wrath being poured out, it's the Lamb. This is the wrath of the Lamb. I find that interesting. I can't help but think of the passage in 1 Corinthians where it says the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. The weakness of God is greater than the power of man. But I think if I understand it correctly, I think this is a reference to the fact that the very one who humbled himself not only to become a man, but as it says in Philippians 2, humbled himself to become a servant And not only become a servant, but actually to die. And not only to die, but to die on the cross. He humbled himself as low as you could get. And as it says in Philippians 2, that's the very one that God exalts to the highest place. He will be Lord of all. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Everyone in heaven and earth and under the earth, every single creature in the universe will bow the knee to Christ. Because he's the one who humbled himself to the very lowest point. Voluntarily, in obedience to his Father, he became the lamb, the innocent lamb that went to the slaughter without one murmur. Voluntarily, humbly, he is the one who will pour out wrath on the world. He is God's Christ. He is God's King. It's an amazing truth. And so we have throughout this book, so ironic. It is so ironic. Throughout this book about wrath, he is constantly referred to as the lamb, the baby sheep that pours out his wrath on the wicked. I can't help but think, again, this is a statement of the fact that God takes the wicked in their own craftiness. The wicked are so weak. They are so ignorant. They are so foolish. They will be destroyed by the wrath of the Lamb. We notice in verse 7 that he then takes the book. It says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. He takes possession of the kingdom. And the rest of the book is really him doing that, taking possession of the kingdom. He has the right to do it. We observe then in verses 8 through 10 his worship. We observe, first of all, the worshipers in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here you have the elders, who I believe are the church, I understand to be the church. You have the four living creatures that are around the church. We might call them seraphim, the same creatures that are in Isaiah chapter 6 around the throne. These are the ones immediately by the throne, according to chapter 4. They're the ones closest to the throne, the four living creatures and the elders. And they sang a song, verse 9. This is the song they sang. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the reason that he was ultimately worthy. And again, this is Philippians chapter 2. This is Colossians chapter 1. He gave his life as a ransom, as an atonement. He, as the humble Lamb of God, yielded himself to the point of death on the cross. This is what makes him worthy to take the book and pour out wrath on the world and redeem the kingdom to himself. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. I will just observe, and there is textual evidence, although the newer translations have rejected it. But actually, if you read the King James, they put in verses 9 and 10 the first person pronouns. So it reads something like this. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. If that would be the case, that would be another point of evidence, the fact that this is referring to, that the 24 elders are in fact the church. They were singing this song in the first person. But the point here is that they are singing to the Lamb because of his worthiness to open the book. Now in verses 11 through 14, briefly, let me just go through this briefly. This is further worship, and I want you to observe about this worship that it expands in regards to its worshipers. As we read in verses 9 and 10, the people who were singing the song were those closest to the throne, was the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But as you go down to verse 11, who's added are angels, the angels, countless angels. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, that's the seraphim, the four creatures, and the elders, the church, And now he says the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So now we have innumerable, I mean, it would appear to be hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of creatures, angels, angelic beings, singing this song. Verse 12, it says, saying with a loud voice. So we don't know that it was singing. Worthy is the Lamb. Notice again, the worship is for the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And that is, again, a statement of the fact that he is worthy to receive the kingdom. That's the same language, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago or last week, whenever it was. First Chronicles chapter 29, 10 through 13, David uses that same language, applies it to God as the one to whom the kingdom belongs. That is the universe. The ultimate of all creation, the kingdom belongs to God. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to God. And this is the same language that's used here in regard to the Lamb. This is again saying the Lamb is worthy to receive all of heaven and earth. And he receives all power, riches and wisdom and might. Now in verse 13 and 14, we have, again, this expands even further. This now expands to verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. Every created thing that has breath in the universe, in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, every single creature in the universe. That's what he says. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Again, we observe the fact that heaven is, above all else, a place of worship. We will worship the Lamb and we will worship God on his throne, as it speaks of here. And in the end, at the end of all things, indeed all of creation will acknowledge that Christ is the Lord of all. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And even the rebels ultimately will be forced to bow the knee and acknowledge the lordship of Christ, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. So this is the Lamb who takes the book. He's worthy. He takes it. He receives it. He receives worship because of it. And now the rest of, or from chapter 6 through chapter 19, is Christ actually taking that book and taking those seals, one seal at a time. And then out of those come the trumpets, and out of those come the bowls. And then he returns and he actually takes the kingdoms of this world and makes them his own. This is really the format of the book of Revelation. Again, I emphasize the fact that from chapter 4 on is all still future. It hasn't happened yet. It might be near. We don't know. But we do know that the day is coming when God, through Christ, will make everything right and will make everything new and will bring righteousness and peace to the earth. So we look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and thank you that he is the Lamb who voluntarily, humbly gave his life as an atonement for our sins. But we also thank you that he is the very one who not only brings salvation and will ultimately bring eternal salvation, but also he's the one who judges and judges the wicked who destroy the earth and who destroy all that is good and oppose the true and the living God. We thank you that it is Christ who will accomplish that. And we thank you that he will bring peace, he will bring righteousness, he will bring truth once and for all and forever, and that your plan will be perfectly accomplished through him, even as you promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 that you would accomplish it. And even as you have revealed throughout your word and throughout the scriptures, and oh, if man could only see, if only their eyes could be open to see the amazing truth of your scriptures and how you so clearly and so wonderfully, progressively revealed the nature of this Messiah throughout the ages in the Old Testament. How can one read Isaiah 53 and not see Christ? How can one read these passages in the Old Testament and not see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all and will accomplish everything that has been revealed? And yet man is blind. He's so arrogant and so proud, willfully blind. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would, in your grace and mercy, open the eyes of the blind, enable them to see the glory of the Lamb, enable them to see the goodness of God in Christ, in order that they might avoid the wrath of God in Christ. Father, open their eyes to bow the knee now, to with their tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and to acknowledge him as Savior, and to acknowledge that they have no hope apart from the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his atoning work on the cross. I pray that you might work in the hearts of people that they would see before it is too late, that they would seek you while there is time. For the day is coming when there will be no more time, but only judgment and wrath. Man hates that idea, rejects that idea, and yet it is coming. Lord, I pray earnestly that anybody who hears this would seek the Lord with all their heart and draw near to you and humble themselves before you and turn away from their sin and humbly trust in you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, which so clearly reveals all these things to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.